That last stanza said, come, shed abroad a Savior's love, and that shall kindle ours. We're going to see an example in the Scriptures today of a love that was kindled for the Lord Jesus Christ, a true disciple of Mary. The Gospel of John opens with the words, as you'll remember in the introduction, the true light which enlightens every man was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made by him. Yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. As we reach chapter 12 now, we've seen this light rise and shine in more and more power through the signs that Jesus has done, until in the blaze of glory, he raised Lazarus from the dead, called him out of the tomb. Jesus is the resurrection and the life. But we've also seen, as we've walked through the Gospel of John, that the brighter the light shines, the more men, natural men, resist it, the more they detest it. And we come to the end of chapter 11, and the Jewish leadership was actively seeking to put Jesus to death. From that day on, 11:53 says, they made plans to put him to death. And so as we've come through the gospel, the tension has been building, and now we've gotten to a point in chapter 12 where the tension is just about to break. Really, the evangelist here is setting us up in this chapter for the final showdown between light and darkness. And chapter 12 does this for us with a series of several short stories that show us again who Jesus is and how we have to respond to him. And so our text today gives us an opportunity to reflect upon how we ought to respond to Jesus Christ. If we're going to truly be his disciple, how should we respond to him? And in the text we're going to look at this morning, just the first 8 verses of chapter 12, the Scripture paints for us a violent contrast. A contrast between a true disciple and a false disciple. One who claimed to be a follower of Christ and yet who was false. You see, you have to realize that it's not just the avowed enemies of Jesus Christ, like the Jewish leadership, those who are planning to put him to death, who do not truly believe in him. Sometimes it is those who appear close to Jesus, at least for a time, who end up being a false disciple. And yet, the truth always comes out. Our character, our heart, is exposed when we come near to Jesus. And so we see a clear contrast between true disciples and false disciples. The Scripture sets the scene for us here in the first couple verses of chapter 12. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So obviously he's picking up on the whole scenario that we just talked about in chapter 12. Jesus comes back to Bethany. And it says, so they gave him a dinner, or they gave a dinner for him there. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at the table. It's really an amazing scene if you think about it. A very personal scene. Jesus is here among friends before he returns to Jerusalem for the Passover. And, of course, they're rejoicing in what he had done on their behalf by raising Lazarus from the dead. And so they have a feast for him. And, of course, who's one of the guests there with him? Amazingly enough, a man who had been dead for 4 days is now there sitting very much alive at this feast with Jesus. And yet this very feast is going to again show how the one who gives life himself is about to lay down his life for his people. So Jesus is there in this personal moment with those that he loves best, his closest friends surrounding him. And in that very moment, we see come out the distinction, the contrast between the response of a true disciple to Jesus and who he is, and the response of a false disciple. The true disciple shows up first. In an act of extravagant selflessness, we see Mary described for us here in verse 3. Mary therefore took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard, and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. What we see first of all in here in verse 3 is that true disciples give to Jesus out of gratitude and love. That's the response of a true disciple to Jesus. They give to him out of gratitude and love. Now, only one verse is given to describe what Mary did here, but it describes for us three remarkable things. Mary took a pound of expensive ointment. Pardon me. Very expensive ointment. It finds out, as we find out as we look later in the text, as Judas Iscariot reflects, that it was probably worth about 300 denarii. Given the fact that a denarii was the wage, a day's wage for an average laborer in that time, that this ointment that Mary poured on Jesus could well have been worth roughly a year's wages. So if we were to try to, again, give a rough comparison to today, an average laborer close to a year's wages, we might be looking at, say, $30,000 here that Mary pours out in a few seconds. This is not just a little gift, is it? This is not, I mean, if someone walked up to you and handed you $30,000, this is a pretty significant thing that she's doing. Again, given the times there, this may well have been everything she owned that was valuable. This may well have been something like her life savings, we would think about. If you keep something that's very valuable as something important that, you know, in case when you get old and you need retirement, you need these kinds of things. Of course, they didn't have retirement in those days like we do now, did they? So you would have these valuable things. Perhaps it was even an heirloom. But this is what Mary pours out for Jesus. So that's the first thing it mentions to us in this verse. She takes a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard. Secondly, then she anointed the feet of Jesus. That's an amazing thing. And John is careful here to specifically point out that she anointed his feet. Now, this same kind of an incident is mentioned in Matthew and Mark. And they talk about her anointing his head, which is probably true. She probably anointed his head and his feet. But John specifically focuses our attention on the fact that she anointed his feet here, which was an unusual thing. And then third, something even more unusual, she wipes his feet with her hair. Now, this was unusual in a couple senses. One, normally when someone was anointed with oil in this day, it wasn't wiped off. That wasn't what the point was, to pour it on and wipe it off. Perhaps she did that because of the amount that she poured onto him. It says the whole house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. So apparently this was a very lavish anointing that Mary gave to Jesus. So it was unusual in that respect that she wiped it off, but also that she wiped it with her hair. In fact, in some senses, that could have been considered a little bit beyond the bounds of propriety. We have rabbinic testimony from this very time period of how, at least for a married woman, and we don't know that Mary was married, it was considered inappropriate for her to let down her hair in public. It had to be kept up. And if it was let down, that was a little bit on the loose side. Would not have been well received. Mary, the rabbis didn't say anything that we know about unmarried ladies. And Mary was apparently, so far as we know, since she's living with her brother and her sister, unmarried. And yet she does this unusual act of wiping his feet with her hair. And so in just this short verse, the Bible's given us an amazing description of what Mary did to Jesus here, this act of extravagant selflessness. And let's just talk about what it meant for her. First of all, you notice the cost. In other words, for Mary and her response to Jesus in demonstrating to him her gratitude and her love, no cost was too high. There was nothing so expensive and so valuable that she would not give it to him to make him honored, to make him set apart. You see, her love and her gratitude knew no boundaries here. That was demonstrating a real heart of a true disciple, this gratitude, this love. That there was no cost that she would hold back from Jesus and say, no, that's too important for me. I can't touch that. Jesus is wonderful to me, yes, but, you know, this is something maybe that's a family heirloom. I couldn't lose that for him. I mean, why should I have to do that? I could show him my love in other ways, right? No, what we're looking at here is an extravagant act of devotion. Mary was, in effect, saying there is absolutely nothing too valuable, that Jesus does not deserve it. Notice also here her humility. In fact, as I said, John focused on the fact that she anointed his feet. In the next chapter, in John chapter 13, Jesus is going to demonstrate his own humility in washing the disciples' feet. And now it was customary for a host who received guests to provide for their feet to be washed. But again, this is going beyond all normal custom and propriety. She's not just washing Jesus' feet, she's anointing them with oil and wiping them with it, with her hair. You see, she was demonstrating a tremendous humility. Mary is showing to Jesus here complete devotion and reverence. She was willing to sacrifice not only her fortune, but even to the point of sacrificing her dignity because of her love for Christ. It was an extravagant act of love. And why was it so important? I think the text even goes on to give us a hint of why Mary considered this so important. And she may not even have realized the full extent of what her act symbolized. We know that God does that in human actors. In fact, in the very previous chapter, God spoke through Caiaphas, the wicked high priest, to prophesy about what would happen to Jesus. He spoke more than he knew, in a sense. Mary may well have been acting more than she really knew at this point. All she knew was her great gratitude, devotion, her love for Jesus compelled her to honor him in the highest way that she could possibly think of. And yet God was doing, using her active devotion to point to Jesus' ultimate sacrifice. Because look what it goes on to say. Jesus said in verse 7, "Leave her alone so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. The poor you have always with me, but you do not always have me. I am not going to be with you." In fact, she's done this for my burial. I'm about to die. This is a significant act because it's ultimately pointing to Christ's work of redemption, his sacrificial death on the cross on behalf of his people. It's amazing how God was using, I believe, her act of devotion, her selfless act of devotion, to point to the value of Christ and the value of his act of dying on behalf of his people. Ever thought about that today? That's exactly what God does through the lives of true disciples. He uses their love and gratitude for Christ, and as they demonstrate that selflessly, to point people to Jesus Christ, to honor Christ, to show exactly who Christ is and what he is accomplishing. That's what God was doing in Mary's life. And so ask yourself this today. Does the glory of Christ so fill your heart that everything you are and everything you have is at his disposal? Is there anything in your life that you would say, that's a little bit too valuable to actually sacrifice for him, if that were to be what he would call you to sacrifice for him? Is there anything you would hold back and say, no, Christ can't touch that area? Yes, he's important to me, but not as important as. Is there anything in your life like that? I trust this morning, as you look at Mary's extravagant selflessness, her act of devotion, that it strikes a chord in your own heart that says, yes, I love Christ like that. I see his worth. I see his value. Everything I am and everything I have is at his disposal. Even if he calls upon me to do things that might be a little bit socially embarrassing. Mary didn't hold back at that, did she? This act of extravagant devotion was so that Christ could be honored. That's what she wanted. And if that's what happened from it, then she was pleased. That's the heart of love, is it not? Isn't that what love is like? Love says, I want the one that is loved to be honored. And I am actually satisfied. Love finds its satisfaction in the honor of the one who is loved. Is that not true? That's why it's the opposite of selfishness. That's what loving Christ is all about. Our delight in Christ and our joy in life comes not from me, my wants, my desires being satisfied, but from Him being glorified. That's what love to Christ is like. And that's the mark of a true disciple. But as we've already hinted at here, there's a big contrast in this passage between a true disciple and a false one. A true disciple who gives to Christ out of gratitude and love shows extravagant selflessness, with a false disciple who shows extraordinary selfishness. As it says, the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. Then the verse 4 of this text says, but Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, and then in parentheses, he who was about to betray him. That's the one we're talking about. It's almost as if John the Apostle, writing this here, can't even remember Judas without remembering that fact. That's what he's forever marked with. He's the one who betrayed Jesus. That's who we're talking about here. He said this, why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? Now it sounds good, but John gives us an understanding of it in verse 6. He said this, not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. And having charged the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Wow. It's hard to get a more drastic contrast. Right in the exact same scene, exact same setting, within just a few moments of each other, of a demonstration of true discipleship, tremendous love and gratitude to Jesus, and tremendous selfishness. You see, whereas true disciples want to give to Jesus out of gratitude, false disciples want to take from Jesus everything they can get. That's why they follow Him. They follow Him because of what they get out of it. Because of how it benefits them. This is exactly Judas's mindset. Now, you'll notice something about Judas that it points out first of all here, and that is his hypocrisy. Hypocrisy. Deception. He wanted an appearance of piety. Now let me just be real clear about what hypocrisy is. Hypocrisy is not somebody genuinely striving for an ideal and perhaps falling short sometimes. Maybe not living up to everything they're striving for, but honestly striving. It's somebody actually who pretends to have that ideal, but lives something else. That's a hypocrite. All right? So when I say false disciples are hypocrites, I bring that up for a reason here, because a lot of times people want to say this about the church, about Christian churches. It's just all full of hypocrites. And you know what? Are there hypocrites in the church? Yes. Now, Judas was one of Christ's 12 disciples. He was one of the 12, that close to Jesus. And he was a true hypocrite. We need to make sure, though, we understand between a true hypocrite and someone who's maybe not measuring up to what they would like to be. A hypocrite is one who's deceptive about it, who tries to look as though they are this when really they're not. That's what Judas was. You see, he wanted to look good. He had an appearance of piety about him. Why wasn't this sold and given to the poor? Now, by the way, And this reveals Judas's utter lack of understanding anyway. Even if Judas had been sincere in what he asked here, he still would have missed the mark. If he had been totally sincere, you know, I don't understand. Why did we pour out this ointment on Jesus when he could have given it to the poor? What would that have revealed about Judas? And he still didn't really get who Jesus was and why he was worthy of that. He didn't get it. He couldn't see it. Jesus Christ didn't mean that to him. He didn't see the glory of God shown in the face of Jesus Christ. He didn't have a heart of total gratitude and love which says Jesus is worth anything and everything. He was more utilitarian, if you want to say it. Pragmatic. Hey, let's do what works, right? Why waste money on these extravagant acts of devotion? That's stupid. Let's go do something practical with it. Let's help poor people with it. You know what? Utilitarianism is never the measuring stick for our devotion, for our adoration for Jesus Christ. From the world's perspective, is an extravagant act of devotion to Jesus Christ worth anything? I mean, what good does it do, right? What does it really accomplish? We don't see any tangible benefits from it, so why should we do it? That's revealing the heart of one who doesn't see the glory of Christ, who doesn't understand why He is so worthy, that we'll do anything for Him. You see, if we calculate according to the world's value system, then there's no good reason to bestow extravagant expense on Jesus. But if we calculate according to the worth of His majesty, the worth of His glory, the worth of His goodness, the worth of His grace, then the most we can do for Him is far short of what He actually deserves. That's what Mary saw. That's why she acted the way she did. But Judas couldn't see it. He's a false disciple. He can't sense in his heart the value of Jesus Christ. It doesn't register with him. He can only see what's practical or what's useful. By the way, here's another important note about this text. Beware of the man who wants to take other people's money for a good cause. That's a good lesson in life, by the way. Beware of the man who wants to take other people's money for a good cause. Usually so is there's something else going on here. It's what he stands to gain from it. It's what he benefits from it that he's interested in. Alright? That was Judas. And so there's hypocrisy here. But not only was there hypocrisy, as verse 6 points out, he was a thief. He was embezzling. He kept the funds. You know, again, they probably didn't have, you know, things like banking accounts and things like that that we have nowadays. He probably literally carried the money with them. He was the one who was in charge. He was responsible. And by the way, that shows us that Judas probably looked pretty good. I mean, you don't normally entrust the funds to somebody who looks a little bit shady, right? You're not sure if you can trust this person. No, you entrust them to somebody who's skilled, who's capable, who's you think of as trustworthy. So that's what we do, right? I mean, would you entrust your money, say, to a banking institution that you felt like was untrustworthy or unsound financially? Of course you would not. All right? This tells us a lot about how Jesus was perceived. Was he perceived as a disciple? Was he perceived as a follower of Christ? Absolutely. But what was he really? He really, in his heart, was a thief. He was embezzling. He was stealing. He was using Christ, in other words, for what he could gain from it. And that's the characteristic of a false disciple. A false disciple follows Christ in order to take, not to give. He perceives that he gets benefits from being a follower, and so as long as the benefits are rolling in, then he keeps following. Now, when we think about this nowadays, I think perhaps our minds tend to immediately go to something like a televangelist. You know, I mean, somebody who preaches a good message, exciting speaker, and people send him lots of money. And of course, there are men out there like that who do make a lot of money from that sort of thing. There's no doubt they benefit in that way from following Christ. But I think we need to take it down to our level. Most of us are not going to be, I hope we're not, none of us are going to be televangelists, right? Most of us don't have the charisma, even if we wanted to be a televangelist, to make money off of Christ in that fashion. But yet, are there other motivations that can be a part of our hearts? Just everyday rank and file people that would cause us to follow Christ for the benefits we get out of it. Yes, I think there are. In some cases, it can be family ties, right? I go to church. I maintain a respectable Christian profession because it would just be really, basically it helps me in terms of my family ties. Or maybe in a larger community, perhaps not so much here where we live, but in other places this is definitely the case, social standing. Okay? You have social standing by being a follower of Christ. And this dynamic still does work in our society. You notice, have you ever seen a presidential candidate in the United States of America that says, "I'm an atheist and I hate God"? Have you ever found one like that? No, we might get one someday or another. And I'm not saying that some of our presidents haven't been that way. But how is it always presented? I have social standing by being known as a follower of Christ, by having the Christian name attached to me. Okay, can we do that on our own level? Absolutely. Each one of us can be tempted to want that status because we get social benefits from it. People think highly of us because of it. It can be sometimes because we perceive that a lot of Christians in churches are generous people. They're nice people. And I kind of need some things now and then. And if I hang out with these nice people, then guess what? They'll help me out when I'm in a tough spot. They'll help me out when I need something. I'll always have somebody to turn to give me something if I'm part of the group, you know. Do we ever have that kind of motivation? Yes. That can become a reason why people want to be part of Christ's followers, part of the group, part of the church. So there can be any number of reasons why, just even on a very personal level, we might find good friends here, as opposed to, say, hanging out at the bar. Well, the people I hang out with here at church, they're a little bit nicer, so I'll hang out with them. It can be any number of reasons why we might perceive ourselves to receive benefits from following Christ. But if that's the reason that we're following Christ, if that's the reason, the driving force why we're identified with Him, then what are we starting to expose about our hearts? We're a false disciple. We're one who is taking. Now, does a true disciple get benefits from following Christ? Absolutely, right? Christ Himself promises blessings for those who follow Him. But the mark of a true disciple is how much they want to give to Christ. They love Him. They're grateful for what He's done for them. And they leave themselves entirely at His disposal. Those of you who were able to participate in our discussion group about David Brainerd, remember as he wrestled with his relationship to God, came to the point where he would be glad if God was honored in sending him to hell. He said, "I'll rejoice if God is honored, even if it means He sends me to hell." Now, why did he say that kind of a thing? Because I want the heart of a real disciple. In other words, it's not all about me. It's about the glory of God. And if that's what's, if God is glorified in that way, then I'm happy about that. I lay myself out for Him. Okay? It's extravagant selflessness versus extraordinary selfishness. Now, ironically, Judas's selfishness would also work toward Christ's death on the cross, even as Mary's selflessness pointed to Christ's work on the cross. You see, God in His sovereignty does use all things for His good purposes. However, that would only mean judgment for Judas, wouldn't it? And so I want to give a warning today. Following Christ for selfish purposes is a recipe for disaster. If you want to end up like Judas, then just keep following Christ for selfish reasons. And it's not a pretty sight, is it? It destroyed him. It destroyed him. And if you're following Christ today for selfish reasons, you're following because you see the benefits that you feel like you get from following Christ, and that's all that motivates you to follow Him, then take heed. Eventually, your heart will be exposed and it will destroy you. Please repent. Trust in Christ. And so again, I ask you today, are you following Christ in order to give yourself to Him because He's worthy? Are you following Christ in order to take whatever you can get from Him? What we're after, really, is a devotion to Christ that transcends all immediate concerns. And I think that comes out here in even the last two verses of this text. Jesus said, in response to Judas, "Leave her alone, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. The poor you have always with you, but you do not always have me." Jesus says, worshiping me, honoring me, this devotion to Christ that Mary was displaying here really transcends all immediate concerns. It transcends all the pressing needs of this world and this life, doesn't it? He said, the poor you have always with you. Now, he wasn't making a statement saying, you know, like, don't care about the poor, or don't ever help the poor, it doesn't help anyway. Jesus didn't say anything like that. He was simply giving a statement of fact. This is the way life is in this present world. And you will always have poor people. You're not going to solve the problem of the poor people, through your financial management or through, you know, any great schemes you come up with or anything like that. Some great ministry to the poor, you're not going to solve that problem. That's a good thing. But there's a higher purpose, and that's devotion to me. That's what life is all about. And you know what? That's what a true disciple gets. Devotion to Christ transcends all my immediate and pressing needs. About all the things that press in on my life that seem so important right now, that I have to get done right now, that you name it. The true disciple says, no, Jesus Christ and honoring Him and adoring Him is more important than all of that. By the way, that shows in something as simple as what we're doing right here this morning, doesn't it? Do all of you have a lot of things going on in your life right now? You have pressing needs right now? Well, most of the time we would say yes. Could you be doing something else with your time right now? Yes, you could be. But what does the heart of a true disciple say? Yeah, I've got all these other pressing concerns, but devoting myself to Christ right now, making sure He is honored in the assembly of His people, is more important than that. These other things in life, they will get done. But I'll always have things to do in this life, right? There's always going to be something else that has to get done. Some other reason why this is more important than devoting myself to Christ. Think about your life that way and ask yourself in your heart, does my heart get that? Is there such gratitude in my heart that it's inconceivable to say, stay home from church in order to get work done? Why would I do that? That's always going to be there. I can devote myself to Christ and bring honor to Him. Think about other things in life that show this kind of a thing. What about leading your family each day to worship Christ? Say, you know what? We're going to start the day and end the day as a family giving honor to Christ. Doesn't have to be long. Doesn't have to be extravagant. But this is a priority for us. This is who we are. We've been saved by grace. How can we do anything less than set apart time to honor Christ together? Or say, what about your personal life? Does that kind of gratitude and love begin to control everything about you? Your possessions, like it did for Mary. Your time. Your abilities. Begin to say, my driving desire is that Christ would be magnified. If so, then praise God for that, because you're manifesting the heart of a real disciple. Someone who knows what it means to be saved. If not, pray to God for grace. Ask Him to deliver you from the bondage that you're in. The bondage of this world, the bondage of sin, the bondage of selfishness. That He would give you that heart that sees Christ in all of His glory and that delights to give Him extravagant acts of love and devotion. Let's close in prayer.